first session, we were able to complete our exegesis of Romans 8, verse 12, and we're now ready to do an analysis of that passage. Again, the corrected translation of verse 12 reads this way: "Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband that we should live according to the standards of the sinful nature." Analysis now, point one. Paul's statement of this negative obligation is a reminder that we can miss the point and ignore the purpose for which we're permitted to remain alive after salvation. And that happens all the time, by the way. He states this as a negative. We'll see the positive in verse 13. But we are not obligated to the first husband. And therefore, we are not obligated to live according to the standards of the first husband. And that's a negative obligation. And this, the negative "u" negates the concept that we should be obligated to the first husband. But it is a reminder that we can miss the point and ignore the purpose for which we are permitted to remain alive after salvation. Therefore, too, if our obligation is not to the first husband, then to whom are we obligated? We are obligated to God, who saved us through the work of Christ on the cross. There is obligation, there is duty, there is respect, gratitude. These kinds of things motivate the believer who understands what's been done for him to proceed under God's leadership, His imperative moods, under the power of the Spirit, with Jesus Christ as the role model. Point three, a lifestyle of carnality is misplaced loyalty. A lifestyle of carnality is misplaced loyalty to a tyrant who has done nothing positive for us. I don't know if you realize it. Young people rarely do. They're in excellent health. They're able to do whatever they think they want to physically. The jump out of airplanes, swoop down ski slopes, water ski, hang glide, play various kinds of sports, and the worst they get is a sore muscle or two on occasion. So the body's not much of a problem in doing things. But as you get a little age, and there's that garbage that collects in the DNA with each cell replication, and therefore the degeneracy of the cells begins to occur, and you can't stop it, you are going to get older, you begin to realize what the old sin nature has done. It has done nothing positive for us. In fact, it's killing you. You're dying because of it. Your body is withering away because of it. Therefore, not only has it done nothing positive for us, it is trying to kill us, and eventually will do so. Now, left to function in its original status, the first husband would cause us to enter into eternal damnation. Left in its original status. For when we are born, we have Adam's original sin imputed to our sinful nature, and we stand condemned before God. And therefore, our eternal future has the judgment of the lake of fire as a destiny. There is a way to alter that through faith alone in Christ alone. But left in its original status, the first husband would lead us to eternal damnation. So our body is the enemy. And once you realize that the body is the enemy of the soul, then you can begin to make decisions which conquer it, which bring it under the orders of the eternal Logos. You control your life. Your soul dictates to your brain what your body does, and not the other way around, which is common to the unbeliever and the reversionist. Therefore, what is one of the critical factors in spiritual growth, and especially spiritual maturity? It is the ability to control your own life, and therefore dictate policy to your own body when the temptations are very alluring. But to say, based on principle, no, I will not do that, I will not say that, I will not think that. And only the Word of God and the power of the Spirit can provide the individual that kind of power, that kind of capacity. And so, four, we've learned from this passage that God has not redeemed our souls through faith in Christ, but will in the end redeem our bodies at the rapture. We've learned from this passage that God has not only redeemed our souls through faith, but in the end will redeem our bodies at the rapture. This body must be discarded. The old must be replaced with the new. The mortal replaced with immortality. That is through the power of the Holy Spirit, who also raised Christ from the dead. Through the power of God, who also raised Christ from the dead. Christ is our prototype. We know precisely how things will occur for us based on what has already occurred for Christ. That's 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And you can see from that passage that John says, I do not know precisely what our resurrection body will be like, but I do know this, it will be exactly like Christ's resurrection body. And so we know that He has one, we shall have one also, and it is made possible by the omnipotence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so we have a redeemed soul, we are destined to have a redeemed body. Five, thus the believer is under a unique form of pressure not faced by the unbeliever. The believer is under unique pressure not faced by the unbeliever. Six, the unbeliever's life is really quite simple. Live a life obligated to the desires and whims of the first husband and utilize the three arrogant skills whenever conflicts arise. That's how the unbeliever lives his life. Quite simple, really, if you're an unbeliever, this is how you do it. You live a life obligated to the desires and the whims of the first husband, and then utilize the three arrogant skills whenever conflicts arise. You self-justify, self-deny, become self-absorbed, become extremely self-centered. The three arrogant skills enable you, therefore, to rationalize away any conflicts in your decision-making process, while submitting to the desires and the whims of the first husband. I could give you a list of examples, but I'll spare you that. Seven, the believer has a much more complicated task. He knows his obligation is to God and doctrine, but his body is in constant rebellion against such policies. The unbeliever doesn't face that. The worst that he faces are establishment principles, which usually are determined by the zeitgeist of his day. And you go along to get along. That's the only restraint on the unbeliever, by the way, are the laws of divine establishment. Certain concepts of morality which are flexible. People are doing, saying, and thinking things today that would have gotten your, that would have caused discipline to occur when I was growing up. My grandmother was something. She was a believer, like you cannot believe. She was the kindest, sweetest, compassionate person I've ever known. Never said a bad word about anybody. She simply always saw the best in everything and felt like in her mind that if you cut people slack, they'd do better in time. Then one day, I overheard her saying things that just didn't sound like my grandmother. She was unloading on somebody, calling them all kinds of names, criticizing, and absolutely being completely out of character. And I'm thinking, who is she talking about? I have never heard her really come down on anyone like this before. So I went in and sat down and started listening. And it turned out she was talking about some character on Days of Our Lives. She felt free to castigate a fictitious person, which, by the way, deserved everything she was saying. Because they were, you know how low life all these people are. All of them are perverts. And if they're nice people, they're just a pervert in disguise. So that was my grandmother. And see, what happens today is that fiction now has become reality. What used to be just on TV in a soap opera, now, that's the way people live now. And they tell you about it. And if they have a certain sexual experiences over the weekend, they tell you about it. If they do certain drugs, they tell you about it. And then the real thing that I've noticed today in our degeneracy is that when you get caught doing something that you ought not do, that finally you've crossed a line where even today people say, well, that's wrong, there's a rebound procedure that takes place. And here is the modern-day rebound procedure. Well, yes, I did that. I did that. And I have this type of psychological disorder, and I can't help myself. But I'm sorry. And I'll go to rehab for 6 weeks. And then you go to rehab for 6 weeks, and some shrink says, he's doing much better now. And then you come out, and you say, I've done my duty. And you reenter society, and they say, good for you. Good for you. You've recovered. And the recovered derelict has far, far more glory in our day and age than the person who just has morality and never gets in any trouble at all. Well, he's considered to be a religious freak of some kind. If you really want to be somebody, go out and do something ridiculous, say you're sorry, and then resume your life. The believer has a much more complicated task than this. He knows his obligation is to God and doctrine, but his body is in constant rebellion against such policies. Without knowledge of doctrine and willingness to accept the resident power of the Holy Spirit, we are susceptible to the first husband's advances. And it never will change from that. The warfare rages daily, therefore your life is different. The challenges are different. The pressures are more intense. And therefore, for you as a believer, you have a very complicated task as far as executing the Christian way of life is concerned. You're seeking to do something that is not normal for the human species. There's only one way to do it, and that's with divine power and divine thought. And that's only available to those who will come and get it. And if you won't come and get it, you're not going to change. Without knowledge of doctrine and willingness to access the resident power of the Holy Spirit, we are susceptible to the first husband's advances. 9. Having been graciously granted eternal life, I want you to note grace involved in point 9. Having been graciously granted eternal life, get that on your own through works. Can't do it. The option for newness of life, impossible without grace. The possibility of escrow blessings transferred. You already have them if you're a believer, but the transference is the issue. You have that possibility, and that's through grace. You have the guarantee of logistical supply and a resurrection body, all through grace. There's nothing you can do to earn your logistics. They are there for the royal family. You can be a complete reversionist and still be kept alive by the grace of God. First generation proved that, didn't it? They had manna every morning. Angel food. Having been graciously granted these things, why do we continue to feel an obligation to our former tyrannical husband? Why do we do it? Why do we submit to the tyranny of the body, the lust pattern, the trends, lasciviousness, asceticism? We do it because that lifestyle, that behavior pattern, that character trait has been so facilitated, and we love it. We love it. And the only thing that can overcome it is the power of the Word of God, infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. So 10, our bodies are a source of degradation. It's our whole problem, the body. With emphasis on the brain, by the way. I don't know what you're thinking, that this is Sunday. The emphasis is on the brain. It ages because of the first husband. It performs despicable acts. It assaults our souls with indefatigable lusts. And for all this, Jesus Christ was forced to go to the cross. 11. But under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, retroactive positional truth, and the indwelling of the Spirit, we have been delegated the power to execute newness of life. We can be different. We can be better. We can rise to a higher level of thought. We can manage the affairs of our day in a far more sophisticated manner than the unbeliever. We do not need emotion. We do not need human good. We do not need evil. All we need is the Word of God, and what we need in addition to that is the willingness to utilize it under the power of the Spirit, not emotion. It's clear cut. Now, nothing wrong with emotion. It's a responder. It's the right woman of the soul. She responds to the right man being what? The Word of God. When you invert that, and the Word of God must therefore respond to emotion, this is the beginnings of a religion. Twelve, I believe it is. This newness of life is dependent upon our ability to control the desires of the first husband. And he's always coming around knocking. Always got a good idea. Do you remember, darling, when we used to do this? Yes, I remember. Well, how about one more round for old time's sake? Well, all right. Just this one. And that goes on all day long, every day, until you have the Word of God so infused in your soul and realize that your obligation is not to the body but to Christ, that you start taking the responsibility of an advancing believer and saying no to the temptation. I won't do it. I will not degradate myself any longer. I've done it long enough. It's time to rise above this. It's time that I became a responsible, mature believer. So the newness of life is dependent upon our ability to control the desires of the first husband. 13. In doing so, rebound recovery must be a daily problem-solving device in our soul's arsenal. Daily problem-solving device. And you say, well, you know, some days I get through, I don't do much sinning, Pastor. Well, here's one for you. If you start rebounding and you think, well, I can't think of any low-life thing I've done today. Well, just confess arrogance. That's what I do. I get there. I sit in my office. There's not much trouble I can get into sitting in my office, except when I have a computer problem. Then you wouldn't believe I was a pastor. But if the computer's running fine, then I don't have a problem. I sit down in there and I don't really have a problem. There's nothing I can do but get arrogant. So I confess that. That's always a safe out. You know, you and all assume we're arrogant. So that was the first sin. Did you know that was the first sin, was arrogance? I will be like the Most High God, said Lucifer, son of the morning. And that started this whole thing. So rebound recovery must be a daily problem-solving device in our soul's arsenal, followed by the execution of the three spiritual skills. Follow it up, or it's no good. You rebound yourself right into the sin unto death. Because why? Because it's a rock and roll all your life, and you never make any spiritual advance, and you keep doing what you want to do, and then you come back and confess it and think, well, you've done something. Friend, you can justify dang near anything with that modus operandi. You can rob banks doing that. Oh, God, I stole money. Then start planning your next robbery. 14, the body remains as the means by which we perform thoughts, decisions, and actions under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is classified as divine good. See, when you perform divine good, you're going to have to use this body to do it. And that's, see, when you get saved, you have a trichotomous existence, and part of that trichotomy is you still have the same old body, but you're under a newness of life concept. You're supposed to acquire the thinking of the eternal Logos and act on it. And then you perform these duties before God based on the imperative moods that have been given. Do this, don't do that, and so on. Now, if you perform an act, thought, decision, or action, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, based on Bible doctrine in your soul, what do you have there? That thought, decision, or action is classified as divine good. And it occurs in your body. So this body has to be used to produce divine good if it's going to get done. Problem is it's also wanting to produce sin, human good and evil, at the same time. So what is the determining factor? Your volition and Bible doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit must come together to dictate policy to the brain, which dictates policy to the body. And that's the only way divine good can occur. Now, what is the sequence? Divine good is a thought, decision, or action based on A, the Word of God, empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. The body, therefore, is capable of producing divine good. By the same token, the first husband wants you to commit sin, not because he's so much interested in you sinning, but in order to regain control of your soul so that his policy of human good and evil can be executed in your body on his behalf. So the warfare rages. 15. Thus, newness of life involves not only efforts to perform divine good, but also to be sure our defense department is capable of maintaining an ongoing environment of peace with God. So you have to have peace with God before you can move forward. What's peace with God? Filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the three spiritual skills. You're at peace. You only have enmity with God, unconfessed sin in your life. So newness of life involves not only efforts to perform divine good, thought, decision, or action, but also to be sure our defense department is capable of maintaining an ongoing environment of peace with God. And the defense department, the 10 problem-solving devices which defend the soul against the assaults of the sinful nature. That maintains peace with God. Therefore, we must always be at war, mustn't we? We must always be at war against sin, human good and evil. We must always be at war against the devil's world. We must always have a defense department in order to maintain peace and tranquility in our souls. Defense is based on knowledge of the Word of God. Without a defense department, you will become a casualty in the angelic conflict. There is a warfare raging, and you cannot deny it, nor can you conscript yourself out of it. You will fight this battle, and you will win or you will lose, but you will fight. 16. Using these 10 devices to maintain fellowship and status quo spirituality, this is imperative if divine good is to follow. Using these 10 problem-solving devices to maintain fellowship and status quo spirituality is imperative if divine good is to follow. You cannot produce divine good if you can't defend your soul. At least you can't do it consistently. 17. Such a lifestyle includes the proper, dignified, and moral use of the body for the glory of God and Christ. Such a lifestyle includes the proper, dignified, and moral use of the body for the glory of God and Christ. It is your body that people see. And you have an obligation to God who saved you to present your body in the hostile environment of the devil's world as a testimony to Christ and to God's grace. The way people present themselves today is a horror show. You're under obligation here. The unbeliever can look like hell. It matches their soul. It doesn't make any difference what they look like. It doesn't matter what the reversionist looks like. They have mush in their souls and may as well look like garbage on the outside as well. We are rising above the mundane here, will you please remember? We want to elevate our thinking to a higher plane. We would like to think in association with the God of the universe. We would like to acquire within our souls principles and concepts which are absolutes, which emanate from divine righteousness, therefore providing us with the power to outthink the devil's world. Yet we rush back into human good and evil at every opportunity. We want to haul up garbage from past religions we've allegedly run from and seek to associate them with grace orientation. Horror show. And it's reflected in the way you present yourself to others. Oftentimes, there are those who build great facades. Well, 17 again. Such a lifestyle includes the proper, dignified, and moral use of the body for the glory of God and Christ. 18. God selected us for human life at physical birth. That selection occurred when He imputed soul life to our genetically formed biological life. Now that's when we were selected. And if you're not selected, you don't live. Every time a little baby is born and it whines and cries, soul life's been imputed to biological life. What if soul life is not imputed? You have a stillborn baby. There is no just person like a squirming mass of protoplasm and that's it. We are dichotomous at birth. We have a soul. Tell that to the scientists and watch them squirm. Oh no, we can't bring the spooky stuff in. Don't bring the spooky stuff in then and don't understand what's going on. That's when we're selected. 19. Not only are we alive because of His grace, we remain alive because of His logistics. God keeps unbelievers alive. Why? So they can hear the gospel and respond. So you have to be careful. He selects you for the purpose of saving your soul. You see that? It is God's desire that all should come to salvation. Therefore, when He selects us, what's His desire? That person would come to salvation. Do all come to salvation? No. Do they have the opportunity? Yes, all do. And so the baby is born. It grows up, develops language, which has been already pre-wired. We've already studied that. And therefore, within that language, they're able to learn the words that communicate the gospel. When this nation was founded, all the schools had one purpose in mind, to teach children how to read. Everything else was gravy. Why did they want the children to learn how to read? So that they could then read the Bible and then be saved from reading it. That was the initial primary intent of the first schools that were formed in this country, which was founded, by the way, by a Protestant theology. And the issue, what are we going to do about the soul? We'll worry about the body later. The soul has to be considered first. And therefore, we must prepare this soul to be able to communicate in a language so that with that language, the gospel can be communicated to them. And then they can use their volition to accept or reject. Now we have logistics that come to us every day to keep our body alive till all of these things can take place. And then afterward we have other duties that follow salvation. Thus, point 20. We are to take seriously the idea that the body is a temple by means of the Holy Spirit. For the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Our body is a temple. It is created into a temple by the Holy Spirit at salvation. And it is the source for our spiritual growth through the mentorship of the Spirit. It is also a temple in which dwells the Shekinah glory. Therefore, 21, our body is not to be submitted to, but it is to submit to us. Our body is not to be submitted to, but it is to submit to us. Why? For the purpose of glorifying Christ and executing God's plan. We glorify Christ and execute God's plan. That's the mission. And if you're a believer, that is your objective. And if you fail to do your duty, then you will die the sin unto death. And if you choose to do your duty, then great blessings and rewards are destined to follow. We'll see the destiny of this before we're done. You're destined to be honored and blessed. You believe God's Word? Do you believe? Well, I will show you in verse 13. I'll show you when we get there. You are destined for a phenomenal future, a phenomenal life, a phenomenal existence, if you do your duty. That's all. Our body is not to be submitted to, but it is to submit to us for the purpose of glorifying Christ and executing God's plan. 22. This means that our duty to God takes place inside the body to which He imputed life. We're not here without His grace. He provided us with this body. Do you know that the Christ child, I didn't get to this on our little mini Christmas special, but did you know that the Christ child spoke from the manger, from the feeding trough? Oh God, I come to do Your will. That was His duty. That was His mission. That was Operation Reconciliation. And He stated it from the feeding trough. Oh God, I come to do Your will. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. And of course, obviously, that was His deity speaking. But nevertheless, in hypostatic union, Christ made that statement. From the feeding trough. And when you become a believer in Jesus Christ through faith alone in Him, then what becomes your mission and your duty? To do His will. Now, you may not know what the will is. You may not even know what your assets are. That's what spiritual growth is for. But eventually, as you move up that ladder, which we draw from time to time, you begin to accumulate this knowledge down here in the shallow water. And then as things start adding up, as you start putting things together, the learning curve starts going up. And then, boom, you're in spiritual maturity before you die. This is a long, hard road to hoe here. Our duty to God takes place inside this body to which He imputed life. Consequently, 23, if others are to see Christ in us, that perception is to be realized by means of our body. We've got to use what we got. And if we're going to represent Christ, do our duty, it's going to have to take place inside this body. And others will perceive how we execute the Christian way of life by observing us. They can't observe our soul. It's invisible. So they have to observe what we think, what we decide, what we do. And therefore, our life becomes a testimony. 24. Under both our priesthood and ambassadorship, we are representatives of Christ. We're His priests. He's the high priest. We are His royal priesthood. We are ambassadors who serve Him. He is in heaven. We're on earth. We represent the foreign potentate. Christ is in heaven. We're His representatives under ambassadorship. Therefore, 25. Our salvation does not grant us the option to use our body for the satisfaction of the first husband. Our salvation does not grant us the option to use the body for the satisfaction of the first husband. that relationship is over. Rather, we are to elevate it in the eyes of others who see Christ in us. We are to elevate this body in such a fashion in the eyes of others who are to see Christ in us. 26. The penalty of our corrupt bodies was bought with a price paid by Christ on the cross. He bought us out. Our bodies have been paid for, the corruptness of it, nailed to the cross. Christ came here in order to resolve the body problem, which is sin. It is an insult to Christ who saved your soul to now, as a believer, with all of the assets required to glorify Christ, it is an insult to Him for us to go back and submit to the authority of the first husband for whom He died. 27. Thus, integrity and obligation to duty demand that we give proper attention to the care of our body and how it is presented to others. Integrity and obligation to duty demand that we give proper attention to the care of our body and how it is presented to others. 28. This would require cleanliness, moderation in dress and grooming, and nothing that would deface the temple of Christ. Now, you get in big trouble today. You get yourself a spray can and go to some Jewish synagogue and spray graffiti on the side of it. That's frowned upon. And I don't know many people other than the completely deranged who would not consider it to be a horrible thing to do. Go to a cathedral, a church, someone's home, spray it with graffiti. I'll even go you one better. You have artistic bent. You go and pull off quite a nice piece of artwork, very commendable piece of artwork on the side of a synagogue, a cathedral, a church, or someone's home. And there are not many people who would say, well, that's the right thing to do. Nice piece of artwork, but that's not the place for it. Therefore, our obligation to duty requires cleanliness, moderation in dress and grooming, and nothing that would deface the temple of Christ. 29. There is a trend today which is, in my opinion, the result of demon influence at best and demon possession at worst. It involves the mutilation of the body, including the coloring of the skin with tattoos, the marking of the body with knives, or the piercing of the body with metal or bone. It's becoming quite the fad. And you say, well, these people have a right to do what they want to do. Don't question that one minute. Don't question it at all. In fact, it's fine with me if they just want to squeeze it around. I don't care. You want to look, a thing I don't understand about it is why you don't sell space. This is a very capitalistic age. I mean, I'm sure if you would sell your forehead to Budweiser everywhere you go, this Bud's for you. And Budweiser might pay you since you go a lot of places. And every time you reach out your hand to shake hands with somebody, you know, reach out and touch someone, could be tattooed right here on the hand. You sell this, but you give it away. There's important space here. Then there's all of this carving business that goes on, all these intricate designs that are carved into the flesh, purposefully making scars so that it is always there. Or the I don't know how they get the shrapnel in, but there's obviously a place you can go and where things are detonated and shrapnel sticks in the face. Noses, ears, etc. Point 30. This practice was forbidden the Jews in the Old Testament because it was practiced by heathen nations around it. The Jews were not to do anything the heathen did. They would arise above it. They were God's representatives in the devil's world. And they didn't participate in heathen practices, which were either demon-influenced or the result of demon possession. Leviticus 19, verse 28. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Well, what about this verse? We can go to the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia under Mark. This is not the Gospel of Mark, but the marking of the body. For example, stigma is the English word that comes from the Greek word stigmata, and the cuts in our Lord's wrist as a result of the nails on the cross, the cut in His rib cage, the scarring of the scalp, these are called stigmata. And when He went to see the disciples after the resurrection and Thomas doubted who He was, He displayed the stigmata. And even in His resurrection body, these things were preserved so that there was a scar on both wrists and a scar in the rib cage. Stigmata, a mark on the body, is the concept. And that's what we see in the encyclopedia. The Hebrew word used in Leviticus 19:28 is ka'aka, K-A-K-A-K, ka'aka. And we also have stigmata in the Greek, and it means to be cut or to be burnt. The body is cut or it is burned. The Israelites were forbidden to follow the custom of other Oriental and heathen nations in cutting, disfiguring, or branding their bodies. The specific prohibition not to print any marks upon themselves in Leviticus 19:28 evidently was referenced to the custom of tattooing, which was common among savage tribes and in vogue among both men and women of the lower orders in Arabia, Egypt, and many other lands. In other words, low-class people do this kind of thing. The prohibition was intended to cultivate reverence for and a sense of sacredness of the human body as God's creation, known in the Christian era as the temple of the Holy Spirit, end quote. Point 31. Thus, the mutilation of the body is not pleasing to God. It does not glorify Christ and is a desecration of the temple created by the Holy Spirit. It is nothing more than graffiti on the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Your body is not yours anymore. It belongs to the second husband. Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Romans 8:12, therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband that we should live according to the standards of the sinful nature. We're ready now for verse 13, which reads in corrected translation. If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and it's true, you are destined to die the sin unto death. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions from the body, you shall live the new life. And we will begin to analyze verse 13 on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity we've had this morning to continue our advance in Your plan and to acquire further knowledge from the eternal Logos. It is our prayer that this addition to our inventory of ideas might contribute to our spiritual advance so that we might more so focus on the objective of acquiring spiritual maturity so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior in our lives and that we might therefore be motivated to continue to do our duty. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.